So this morning we will be in three books of the Bible. I'll focus here in Nehemiah in particular. When I Pastor Dwayne asked me if I would preach this on this Sunday, I said, of course I will. What am I preaching on? I knew we were going through the books of the Bible, and so I expected he was going to lob me a singular book of the Bible. And he said, well, you're going to preach from three books of the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I thought, Jiminy Christmas. How do you preach three whole books of the Bible at one time? Obviously, I won't try to do that, but I do need to say a bit about each of those as we go through this today. And so I think what we're going to see as we go through these books of the Bible today is the faithful hand of God at work to protect his people and then also to advance his kingdom. So we've already read the scriptures, so let me just start us off with a prayer this morning as we go in to our consideration of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, there's nothing at all ordinary or usual about approaching you. God, there's nothing at all ordinary about what you've done in our lives. There's nothing at all ordinary about people from various backgrounds and customs and traditions and races coming together as one. Father, we, your people, come before you this morning, longing to love you, longing to express our gratitude to you for what you've done in our lives, longing, God, for you to meet with us during this time. As we read your word, as we consider it together, God, we long for your spirit to work in us, to continue the work of transforming us to the image of your Son. How we long to be like him, how we long to be with him, to commune with him in full. And so, Father, would you do that thing today in us? Would you do those things in us right now that I could never do, none of us could ever do? Would you, through your word and through your spirit, even as we'll see in the text today, through your word and through your spirit, would you be at work in us to transform us, to change us, to make us more like you? And help us, Father, to give ourselves back to you for however much life on this earth you will give us. That God, if you give us life in this day and the next, may we, your people, give our lives right back to you in everything we do. And Father, would you be pleased in us by your work? We give ourselves to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our great King. Amen. Let me start off this morning with a little simple question for us. The question is this: do you think that God is faithful to you? Now, I know as I ask that question, do you think God's faithful to you? There's probably immediately a Sunday school answer that pops into your mind immediately. You know theologically the right answer to that question, and you're probably very much inclined out of custom and habit and repetition to answer very quickly on that and say, yes, God is faithful to us. And I know that for every last one of us, there's certainly a strong degree to which that is absolutely true, that we really do believe that. But isn't it interesting that in the throes of life and in the course of things that happen in our life, we face hardships and we face difficulties along the way where, frankly, if we're honest with each other, it is very difficult to see God's hand of faithfulness to us, right? Maybe it's a financial situation where you've worked yourself to the nub and you don't know how you're going to make it. You have hope, you have optimism that something particular is going to come through for you and help you, and it doesn't happen. And you leave yourself wondering, God, why won't you help me? God, where are you? Maybe it's a sickness of some kind, a disease or a medical situation for yourself or somebody else that you love, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and you know all the right theological answers that God is good enough and God is powerful enough, and yet it seems as though heaven is silent. And in those moments, you wonder to yourself, is God really faithful? Those are normal questions of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian, it would be a normal question for you to ask as well. Sometimes life throws us curveballs and things happen, and it causes us to ask those very kinds of questions. In these three books that we consider together today, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see overwhelmingly the faithful hand of God for his people. Through the circumstances, through the trials, through the situations that they face, what you're going to see is the hand of God protecting them and the hand of God advancing his kingdom. Throughout all three of these books of the Bible. And in that, what I hope to, the picture I hope to paint or draw out from the text this morning that you will now see is that when we look at these three books of the Bible, we see the same types of things we've seen all the way through our trajectory through the whole Bible this year. We see Christ. We see Christ working, but specifically, what do we see Him doing in these three books of the Bible? Well, I think very simply we could say it this way. What you will see is that Christ Himself is our providential King. Now, let me just say something real quick about that word, providential. That's a word that we throw out a lot in Christian circles, don't we? We say, oh, God is so providential, or God is God's providence, or we say something to that effect. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, when we reference God being a providential God, or when we reference providence, what we're referencing here is a very particular way that God interacts with His world, or a way that God works in the lives of His people to advance His kingdom. He has various things that He does. When you look across the topography of the Bible, you find God interacting in a variety of ways. There's sometimes He performs what we call miracles, right? Miracles are cases, you could say it this way, where God takes the regular flow of the laws of nature and He kind of stops them for a second. And things in nature that normally happen don't happen, and things that don't normally happen do. Say, for example, the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, that just doesn't happen, right? And yet God did it for the children of Israel. There's a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. That just doesn't normally happen, and yet God did it. So in miracles, you see God working in these ways that wow us, right? And as you look through the Old Testament, you see this on page after page after page. When you look through the Gospels, you see this on page after page after page, right? God working miracles, and we want that kind of interaction. But there's another kind of interaction. This is what we're going to see today. And it's much like, I should say to you, the kind of ways that we see God working in our life. You know, I have to admit to you, I'm not saying I've never seen anything like this, but I don't regularly see miraculous intervention, apples floating in the sky, seas parting and things like that. But what I do see are things that I can unmistakably identify with the hand of God. God working through what we call the normal stuff, the ordinary stuff, the flow of history, the choices that human beings make. And yet it happens in such a way that the people of God are protected and the kingdom of God is advanced. And when we think about that kind of work, this is what we call divine providence. God working through the normal stuff of life to advance His kingdom and to establish His people. And that's what we're going to see in these three books of the Bible today. And I said to the early service, these three books of the Bible encourage me, again, because this is precisely the way that we most often see God work in our life, through the normal and through the ordinary stuff. Well, to give you the story here, I need to give you the backdrop here. To understand these three books of the Bible, you have to understand the Old Testament history behind it and what's happening in this particular historical moment here with these three books, because they're all interrelated with each other. And that's why we have to deal with all three of them together. So the historical backdrop is this. As you read through those books of history, that would be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and those books of the Bible, what you see is the story of God's people and the kingdom of God's people. It starts off with just one kingdom, where Saul and David and Solomon rule over the one kingdom. And after Solomon, the one kingdom splits into two kingdoms, Judah in the north and Israel in the south. And from that point forward, you get one king after another, after another, after another. And here's basically what happens throughout the course of all those kings, through those two kingdoms. The people of God go back and forth like ping pong balls between faithful and true worship and idolatry and wickedness. They commit idolatory, God would renew them and restore them, they'd institute true worship, and then they go back to their idolatry again and again and again and again. And the anger of God burns hot against it. God pronounces a judgment upon them. In 2 Kings chapter 24 and chapter 25, God begins to speak to them, and we see the history unfold through Jeremiah the prophet. In the book of Jeremiah, say about chapter 20 through really the rest of the book, and then in the book of Lamentation, the prophet Jeremiah pronounces judgment upon Judah because of Manasseh's sin in particular. The backdrop of that had simply been this: faithfulness, idolatry, faithfulness, idolatry. Through Hezekiah and through Josiah, true worship had been reinstituted, and then Manasseh comes along and reinstitutes pagan worship throughout the land, and in particular, the worship of Baal. And the anger of God, the wrath of God, burns hot against the children of Israel, and God pronounces judgment upon them through Jeremiah. Here's basically what Jeremiah says to them. For 70 years, you will be taken captive. You will be exiled. in a pagan land, and that's exactly what happens through the Babylonians. The Babylonians, in three particular phases, come to them, starting in 605 BC, 597 BC, and then 586 BC. In these three phases, the Babylonians siege Judah, take the people out, and take them into exile for 70 years, and they're treated with brutality and cruelty, and God judged his people. Now, just to make sure we understand the significance of that, imagine that the Russians or the Chinese or the somebody in this world defeated us. And imagine that they were not content to just defeat us and rule over us, but no, they wanted to transport all of us. Some of you are like me. I'm a North Carolina boy. This is my home. This is my land. These are my people. This is my stuff. My family is buried here. And all of a sudden, they take us out from there to another land. They make us live there. They make us obey those customs. They make us speak that language. They make us stop worshiping our God. And in the process, they also defile our land with pagan worship. Imagine the grief and the sorrow that would come, but this was all God's plan. You see, just a simple lesson here very quickly. God loves his people too much, and he certainly loves his kingdom too much to let the people of God stay stagnant in their sins. And so God pronounced a judgment through Jeremiah that was fulfilled through the Babylonian exile of 70 years where they went out of the land and God judged his people. And yet God had also promised that he would restore his people, that he would bring them back into the land. And just like the exile had happened in three phases, the return happened in three phases. Ezra, the book of Ezra, I'll tell you about this very quickly. The book of Ezra, chapter 1 through 6, you have phase 1 of the re-entry, the returning back to Jerusalem and in Judea. And during phase 1, what you're going to find is the temple is rebuilt, and certain religious practices are restored back there in Jerusalem as the people come back into the land. Ezra chapter 7, chapter 7 through chapter 10 is phase 2 of that return. The book of Esther is actually, the content of Esther, you could situate historically right between the first phase of the return in Ezra 1 through 6 and the second phase of the return, Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10. And there in the book of Esther, we're told of God's providential care for his people. The book of Nehemiah is phase 3. Phase 1 and phase 2 have been completed. The people, many of them, have come back into the land. The temple has been restored, but when Nehemiah picks up for phase 3, there's two big things still that have to be done. Number one, the wall around Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. And number two, most importantly, the word of God, the law, has to be reestablished in the hearts of the people through the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, and people responding to the word in worship. And so that brings us to the book of Nehemiah, what we see here. Nehemiah chapter 2, there's a lot that we're going to see today. I'm going to focus predominantly here in chapter 2, the first 10 verses. I will dabble into chapter 3 and then into chapter 8 and chapter 9 here in just a moment. What I think you can see pretty clearly from these books of the Bible that we consider today is the providential hand of God at work in the life of his people to protect them and to establish his kingdom. Indeed, there are times when it seems as though history and the events of our lives have gotten out of control and God has forgotten about us. But in these books of the Bible, we see that none of that is true, that God has not forgotten and that he still is in control. He, Christ, is our providential king, and we see that unfold for us here today. Let me show you four different ways that we see Christ working in the life of his people and acting as a providential king. First of all, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you see here that he, Christ, protects his people in the midst of trial. Here you find Nehemiah in chapter 2 in a situation that's a sticky situation. And in that situation, it could have gone very badly and very poorly for him and for Israel, and yet you see Christ work on his behalf and protect him and establish his people. God is protecting his people. Now, let me say something just very quickly about Nehemiah himself. There are these two figures, Ezra and Nehemiah. In Old Testament history, these two books often circulated together as one document, with, again, Ezra documenting phases 1 and 2 and Nehemiah documenting phase 3, with Esther in between those last phases there. Right? So you have these two books together. Ezra was the high priest, a clergyman. Nehemiah was an administrator, he is called. That is a governor. In short, he's a politician or a political leader that God uses in a mighty way. So Ezra the high priest and Nehemiah the politician. Now, while Nehemiah is in Babylonian captivity is where we pick up right here. Nehemiah chapter 1, reports come back to Nehemiah of all that is still broken and busted in Jerusalem. And it absolutely crushes his heart to hear of the situation of his homeland and his home people. Again, imagine that you've been transported to Russia or Mexico or some other country, and you hear reports of the sacred places we used to worship in, where God was at work in our lives, and you hear how the pagans have come in. They've destroyed those places, or they've defiled those places in ways that blaspheme our God. Surely there'd be grief and there'd be sorrow for them in these moments. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears this report, and he's broken to the core of who he is by the report that he gets about the brokenness in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, he is before the king having just received this news. Now, it's interesting in the first three verses here. Here's what you see. Nehemiah is a cupbearer. Now, let me explain what a cupbearer is just very quickly. In our day and age, if you wanted to kill a political leader, say a president or a king or something like that, we have all kinds of nifty devices we could use. We could have bombs, we could have bullets, we could have tanks, we could have airplanes, we could have warships. We have all sorts of ways that we could go after someone like that. But in the ancient world, they often used a very simple thing called poison. The assassin would take the poison, they'd slip into, say, the kitchen where the king's burrito is coming out of the microwave, and they'd take his burrito and they'd slip some poison into the burrito. And I just love the picture of King Artaxerxes eating a burrito in my mind, right? So King Artaxerxes would take said burrito with said poison in it. He'd take a bite and then he'd fall over dead. That was a very common method for taking out one of your rivals in the ancient world. And so a custom, a habit, a practice was developed of a cupbearer. The cupbearer was kind of like the little canary that the coal miners would take down into the mines. If he fell over dead, you got a problem, right? The cupbearer would take the food that the king or the drink that the king is about to eat or consume, and he would take a bite of it or he'd take a sip of it, and the king would watch and they'd wait. And if the cupbearer fell over dead, well, don't eat the burrito. Simple. If he doesn't, you may eat the burrito. And that's how this would work. Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He served him in a variety of other ways. You can imagine a cupbearer, how often a king would eat, is constantly close. He's one of his chief servants is what he would be. So Nehemiah, this politician who will go back and lead Judah, ultimately Nehemiah is a cupbearer for a pagan king, King Artaxerxes. And he comes into the presence of God having just received this news that his homeland is still in shambles and he is broken to the core. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, I took the wine, middle of the verse. I took the wine and I gave it to the king. And listen to what he says here. I had never been sad in the king's presence before, and rightfully so. See, as we're going to see today in a variety of ways with these kings, these were very volatile people. These were not stable people. These were not rational people. They had ultimate power, and ultimate power has the ability to make wisdom go bye-bye. People of wisdom are not unstable. They're very stable types of people, but not these kings. They have absolute power, and so they can do whatever they want to, and so they're very emotional creatures. They're very hostile, and they're very volatile. So you don't want to come into the presence of a king with a sadness or a despondency, because it'll freak the king out. And you don't want to freak volatile people out. As we're going to see in the book of Esther, here's his wife, King Ahasuerus, his wife Vashti. He wants her to come into his presence. She's so beautiful, evidently. So he can show her off to all of his buddies, and she won't do it. And so this hostile king sends out a decree that every wife throughout the kingdom is to obey his husband or else she will die. Again, these are very hostile people. Nehemiah is not supposed to be in the presence of the king with despondency or sadness. Notice in verse number 2, therefore the king said, why is your face sad since you are not sick? Clearly you didn't eat something wrong that's going to make you drop over dead from the burrito. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And now watch Nehemiah's response. And so I became dreadfully afraid. I know to read it, it sounds like this is not a big deal. So you're sad in the presence of the king. What's the big deal? Nehemiah is terrified to be sad in the presence of the king, because kings are volatile and hostile, and you don't want to agitate him. So he fears for his life in this moment. In short, what you see here is a hostile situation. The people of God, as we're going to see, are going to find themselves in a lot of these situations, situations where it could go poorly for them, situations where they could be killed, Situations where they could be destroyed, not just them individually, but all of them collectively. And what you are going to see is God working through normal stuff to protect his people and to advance his kingdom, right? Here, Nehemiah finds himself in this dreadful situation, and yet he does not lose his life. Yet he does not find himself in further difficulty. In fact, what you see is the hand of God to protect him. And so what I want you to see here is simply that God works providentially in their lives to protect them in the midst of their trial. Now, we really see this on display very clearly in the book of Esther. Now again, the book of Esther, the content of it takes place between phase 1 and phase 2, recorded in Ezra's book there. They're still in the pagan land. The Hebrews still are amongst the Persians and the Medes there. King Ahasuerus is the king, his wife Vashti. It starts off with him wanting to bring his wife before the people. She won't do it. Evidently, she's a bit of a pill. She says no, and so the king just simply gets himself a new wife. It doesn't work out well for Vashti in this sense. And God, he goes, the king starts looking for a new wife, and all these beautiful virgins are brought before him, and there God uses a beautiful young Hebrew girl by the name of Esther. Now, what's interesting is a lot of critics of the book of Esther throughout history have taken exception with the fact that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. In fact, the word God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. And so people have said, so is this really about God or is it about Esther? Well, no, it's about how God works providentially. He uses the normal stuff here to protect his people and to advance his kingdom. Here's what happens. The king comes forward wanting a new wife. They parade one beautiful girl after another in front of him. But evidently, Esther is stunningly beautiful. Here's a question. Can God use beautiful people in his kingdom? I ask that, and it seems like a silly question, but the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise, not many intelligent, not many noble, not many well-off people. God seems to delight in the fool. God seems to delight in the minority. God seems to delight in the feeble. Can God use beautiful people? Absolutely. I, for one, am really grateful that he uses ugly people too, right? But God can use this beautiful young girl providentially to protect his people and to advance his kingdom. There's a situation there in Persia that the Hebrew people are facing. There's a particular person of tremendous power that has it out for them and wants to destroy them. The situation there under King Ahasuerus is much like Pharaoh and Joseph. You remember that story? Joseph was so crafty and skilled that Pharaoh gave him full authority over his kingdom. Right? King Ahasuerus has done this as well for someone by the name of Haman. Haman was a very crafty, very capable, but a very vile and evil politician under King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus gives to Haman all authority over his kingdom, and Haman has all the people come and bow down and worship him. But there's one guy in particular that will not bow down to Haman and offer him the worship and the bowing that he's asking for, and that's this Hebrew man by the name of Mordecai. Everybody else is bowing down, and Mordecai will not bow. Why won't he bow? Because he's a Hebrew, and we only bow to God. I will not bow to you. And it absolutely enrages Haman that Mordecai will not bow down to him. And so he sets out not only to destroy Mordecai. Listen to this. He sets out to destroy the entire Hebrew people. Let that sink in for just a second. Is that a big deal? Snuff out the Hebrews? Yeah, you betcha it's a big deal. It's not only the life of all of them that are at stake. Listen to me, there's actually something far, 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 far bigger than just the life of those particular people in that moment. There's something, I tell you, eschatologically at stake at this point. You say, what's that? Eschatology, the study of the end time stuff. There's a kingdom that is unfolding, and if that happens right there, this kingdom will not unfold. I'll put it this way. This, the Hebrew people, carries the bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. Remember that the Messiah is going to come through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of David. It will come from the tribe of Judah. It is precisely that tribe that is now there in Persia and about to be snuffed out by the evil Haman. I say this to you, if Haman successfully snuffs out the Jews at this point, then the bloodline of Jesus Christ is cut off and the kingdom of God will not unfold. You and I never get saved. In fact, you and I probably never even exist. The whole thing, and by whole thing, I mean like the whole outflowing, the whole work of creation and the unfolding of where God is going in history is at stake at this moment if Haman succeeds. Let me ask you a question. You think God will do something about that? You betcha. Evil Haman, most powerful man in the kingdom, other than the king himself at this moment, has it out for the Hebrew people, all because Mordecai will not bow down. If God doesn't do something, the people of God will be snuffed out. The kingdom of God will not come. So, we've been here before, right? Remember Pharaoh coming after the people of Israel as they're coming out in the Exodus? Remember how God worked there? It was through miracles. Remember me introducing miracles a minute ago? He splits the Red Sea. He causes the water to be turned to blood. He sends the locusts and the plagues and all of these things. There's a pillar of fire and there's a pillar of smoke. God works miraculously. Why? To protect the bloodline of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Now the bloodline of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is at stake once again. Will God show up? Yes. But encouragingly, he shows up in their case in the same kind of way he shows up in my life and in your life, through the ordinary. How does God spare the people, the Hebrews, in this case? Well, really through two big events in the book of Esther. One, through a beautiful, beautiful young Hebrew named Esther that the king is smitten by. She loves him. He loves her. She gains favor in his sight to the point that when the time comes for her to ask from the king the one thing that matters the most, she asks for the death of Haman, and he dies. There's another thing that God uses in the book of Esther, just very normal and ordinary, like people falling in love. It's Mordecai himself sitting around the gate one day and listening to two of the king's eunuchs. I won't unpack what a eunuch is right now. You can ask Pastor Duane next week when he gets back. Two of the king's eunuchs are corrupt, and they're plotting and they're scheming against the king himself, King Ahasuerus. And they're trying to overthrow him, and Mordecai just sitting around the gate listening to gossip. Normal, ordinary stuff. Just sitting around a gate listening to gossip, overhears the rumor and reports it back to the king and saves the king's life and his kingdom. Mordecai is not initially rewarded for what he does, but later in the story, the king reflects back on it for a moment. He says, you know what? I almost died there. I almost lost my kingdom there. It was a Hebrew that spared me. Was he rewarded? No, because Haman had been in control. When Haman is destroyed, the people of God, the Hebrews, go from being vulnerable and exposed and potentially about to be snuffed out to now everything that had been Haman's is given to Mordecai. Ordinary stuff, right? Yes, sometimes God splits the sea for us, doesn't he? Sometimes he simply provides for us through the ordinary. A beautiful young virgin and an older, wiser uncle named Mordecai that God uses in profound ways to spare and deliver not just a particular group of people at that time. Listen to me. He uses that stuff to spare the outflow and the coming of his kingdom purposes. There's something huge going on here. And God simply moves the normal flow of history to accomplish his purposes. God protecting here his people. Hey, listen, here's the deal. For us in our life, we are his people, right? We are called to his purposes. And yet we face people and movements and groups that have it out for us, that seek our demise, that want to snuff us out from the face of this earth. And if you focus on that stuff, you can get pretty scared pretty quick, can't you? Look, this world is not our friend. They're hostile to us. They want to take us out. What do we do in this? Sit back, behold, and trust the providential hand of God. Psalm 46, I'll read from verse 1 through 4. Don't flip and read. And then verse 10 and 11. God is our protection and our strength. He always helps in times of trouble. So we will not be afraid even though the earth shakes or the mountains fall into the sea. Even if the oceans roar with foam and the mountains shake with rage, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That is our God who works through the splitting of a sea or gossip at the gate, who works through the pillar of fire and smoke or through a beautiful young Hebrew. Hey, young folks, might God use you in some amazing, powerful way to advance His kingdom, to work on behalf of His people? Yes. Absolutely. We'll see a little bit later on in chapter 3 how God uses all of His people collectively for His purposes. But for now, I simply want you to see the providential hand of God in that He protects His people in the midst of trial. We see it with Nehemiah, we see it with Esther, and we see it throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and into the New Testament, God working on behalf of His people. Second of all, note with me if you will, He not only protects His people in trial, but He provides for what it is that He has promised He would do. You see, all the way back there, I referenced Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 earlier, but you could even go back before that. You could go back into Genesis chapter 3, right? We've sinned now. The curses come upon the land. Thorns and thistles spring up. Difficulty in the ground. We rear children with pain and sorrow. This is all describing the brokenness and the fallenness of our world. But yet in the midst of that, God gave a promise. And it's a promise that He pronounced in the curse to the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil himself, and her seed. What is this seed talk? It's the offspring of a woman. I will put hostility, warfare between you, the devil, and the offspring of a woman. What is that about? It's saying this, that there is a baby to be born. There is a child to come. And through that child will crush his head, but yet you, the devil, will bruise his heel. That is to say, a child will be born to us that will defeat our enemy, but he will do so at great cost to himself. Sound familiar? Sounds like our Christ. Genesis chapter 12, through Abraham, through your seed, this child, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. David, from your hand, the scepter, the ruling staff, the king will not depart from you. There is a king, there is a child to come to us that shall make all things new. And as Paul will tell us in the book of Ephesians, all throughout the book, that the unfolding of history has been to reveal to us what had been mysterious up to that point, that all things were from Christ and all things are to Christ, and heaven and on earth, all things bow down to Him. This whole thing, this is what God's doing throughout history. And yet, there are times when it not only looks like we're in trouble, does it look like He could really still do that, but we even still face a situation where we're like, how's that going to get pulled off? The task is bigger than me. The task is bigger than you. Hey man, the task is bigger than all of us. Consider our world today. Broken, fragmented, loss of civility. We're destroying ourselves at every front. There's the threat of nuclear war or worse at every turn. We have civil divide among us that will surely rip us apart. And I can tell you right now, there is not, don't be naive, there is not a politician on this earth that can fix this. It's so deeply broken, it's so deeply fractured. What could ever cure this? Only Christ, Lord Jesus, come. Only Him, only He can provide what's needed here. And we see this here. Nehemiah needs to go back into Jerusalem. He's got a lot of building, a lot of construction to do. So how's that going to happen? How could you ever pull off such a sizable task now that you live in a pagan land under the thumb of a pagan king? Well, verse 4 through verse number 10. Watch what happens. Nehemiah, verse 4. The king said to me, what is it that you request? Paul's right there. You can already see God at work, right? Why would this king even ask that question? Why would this king even care? God working providentially to open the heart of a pagan king. This pagan king asked, what would you request? And now I love what it says next, verse 4. And Nehemiah says, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah wants you to understand very clearly that everything that unfolds after this is directly in response to this prayer. Only God could do what we're about to see. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I love verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I said to the early service, boy, there is a model for civil discourse right there. Amen? Yeah, look, we're punks sometimes. And social media is not helping us. We say things to each other you never say face to face, right? We interact with people in the most hostile, mocking, condescending, snarky, caricaturistic types of ways. Note how Nehemiah does it. Here's a pagan king, and note the kindness and the respect and the honor that he pays to him. If it pleases the king, and if I have found any favor in your sight, he asks for the moon. He asks for three things. He's his right-hand man. Would you let me leave you? Would you let me leave you and go back to Jerusalem? Would you let me go back to Judah? Why in the world would King Artaxerxes ever grant this? Why would he care about the Jews? Why would he care about Jerusalem? Why would he care about what's breaking Nehemiah's heart? King, would you let me leave? Almost impossible to fathom that he would ever say yes to that. And yet he says yes. Would you let me return back to Judah, to the cities of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it? And the king grants it. He asked further. Look, it's one thing to get the king's permission to go back. It's another thing to get there safely. And so Nehemiah asked for provisions. He says, and by the way, would you also write a letter on my behalf that as I'm going, when people try to stop me or confront me or do all those other things or attack me, would you write a letter that covers me? A letter that I can show them the king has granted me passage. Would you do that for me so that I can make it back safely there? And the king grants it. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, now Nehemiah is getting greedy. He asked for one more big thing. He asked for provisions of materials. God, and King Artaxerxes, when I get back, there's walls to be built, there's things to be restored, I need building supplies. Would you also write me a letter to King Asaph that I could have timber from his forests and that I could have the material provisions to advance his kingdom? And the king grants it. Here's what I want you to see. God is going to unfold his kingdom. And in a very funny way, he often uses the checkbook of the pagan to do it. We've seen him do this before in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Don't flip and read. It's right on the heels of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh is crying, uncle, fine, go. And here's what the Bible says. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of clothing, and the Lord had given them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Our job is not to go around appeasing the pagan around us, but wisdom behooves us to live and operate in such a way before our God as people called by his name that the people around us, we have favor in their sight. Note the blessing that comes. God had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so they granted them what they requested. And listen to this. And the children of Israel plundered the Egyptians. Once again, the temple and all that would come from that, God built through the checkbook of Pharaoh. Can God do this great task that has to be done of establishing his kingdom? Yes, you betcha. Can you do it? No, you betcha. You can't. And God often calls us to do things bigger than ourselves, and praise God for that. If the task before us is something that I can do in my own power and my own strength, then God's not in it. Because God's not interested in me doing jobs and tasks that I can do on my own, such that when I'm done, people pat me on the back and say, man, you did great on that. No, God is in the business of taking weak people, broken people, marginalized people, people that nobody believes in, and doing things that boggle the mind through them so that no one can say it was us, and everyone sees that it's all him. God not only protects Nehemiah, but he rolls out the king's checkbook to provide for the work of rebuilding the kingdom. Two more points, very quickly. And yes, I do mean that. These are actually a lot quicker than the first two. Thirdly, God works providentially not only to protect his people in trial, he works providentially also to provide for the things he's promised he would do. Thirdly, he works providentially, Christ our Lord does, by using the body to advance his kingdom. Now, I know that language of body already has New Testament ideas dripping from it, right? And I get that. Maybe I'm smuggling in a New Testament idea here to read this passage in the Old Testament. But flip over to chapter 3 for just a second. I think it's there. There's this beautiful picture there in chapter 3 that should inspire Open Door Church. And it should inspire the people of God everywhere. It should inspire us to what our job together must look like. You know what happens in chapter 3? And I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's one of those chapters that as you're doing your annual Bible reading plan, it's going to be one of those chapters that you're super duper tempted to just kind of read and get to and say, okay, summary time, let's skim and let's move on, because it's one person after another, after another, after another, and it tells us the job they did. It's a list of people that did labor is what it is. You read it and it's not probably something that's just reach in and grip your heart, but it should. You know why? Because here's what you see. The rebuilding of that wall there in Jerusalem, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God, God used people from all different tribes. God used people from all different trades. God used people from all different regions. God used people from all different cultures. God used the entire body of his people. It was every man and every woman. It was the people of God being all in for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what you see here happening. It reminds me a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "There are diversity of gifts, but there's one Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. They have diversity of activities, but the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all." And then he goes on to describe all the gifts that you and I have as a people of God. There's a multitude of spiritual gifts that God has bestowed, not all on me, not all on Pastor Dwayne, not all on just one little small subgroup of the church, but no, he's enlisted these things in us, the body of Christ. He's given us all a spiritual gift. And it's the people of God's job to rise up as a generation and throw their shoulder into the mission of God, to throw their whole being into the work of advancing his kingdom. And that's precisely what you see happen in chapter 3. God uses all of his people to advance his kingdom, just as he wants to do in the New Testament church with us. I'll ask you this question. Are you really giving to Christ? Are you really serving Christ the way that God has gifted you and called you to? You may think, I don't have anything to offer. You may think, I'm not really good at anything. And you let that handicap you. You let that paralyze you. Stop it. It's ungodly. It's a lack of faith. Here's the truth. Of course you can't do it. The lie, though, is that you're by yourself in doing it. Truth of the matter of it is, all you are called to do is obey. Can I ask you a question? Can you obey? Can you obey? Yes, is the answer to that question. Of course you can obey. And here's the deal. I've learned this over the years. You know, I told our college students last night, everything in my life and ministry that God's ever called me to do has been so much bigger than me. And I've been terrified of it at every single turn of my life, including the present day when I consider what God is putting before me to do. It's so much bigger than me, and it makes me tremble and shudder. But I have at least learned this by his grace over 23 years of knowing him and walking with him, that in every step and act of obedience we make, God is faithful to meet us there in that spot and take the weak things of this world and use it. The truth of the matter of it is, it isn't up to you. If God doesn't show up, let's just say it this way, if God doesn't show up, we're hosed. And praise God for that. Because we should be about things bigger than ourselves. God calls his people, his whole people, to the work of God. One more point. Lastly, you see his providential hand at work in the way he restores his people through word and spirit. There's this beautiful thing that happens in the book of Nehemiah. Remember what I said? When Nehemiah phase 3 comes along, the people are returning. Phase 3 of the return, they come back into the land of Jerusalem. And when they do, there's two big things that have to be done. The wall has to be rebuilt, which they do in the early parts of Nehemiah. But then there's also one bigger thing. This is the biggest thing of all. The word of God has to be reestablished in the hearts of the people. And so, flip over to chapter 8 for just a second. Chapter 8, verse 1. Listen to this. "And all the people gathered," I love this, "they gathered as one man, thousands upon thousands of people from various tribes speaking different languages, having different skills, coming from different trades, involved in different cultures. Man, if there's ever a group of people that could be divided, it's this group of people. But yet when they come together, and this is so important, please hear me on this. When the people of God came together, they came together as one. There's something beautiful and necessary that happens in the life of the body when this happens. When we as a people come together with, yes, all of our distinctions and all of our diversities and all the things that outside the walls of the church divide the Moses out of this world. When we come together and Christ is our supreme love, and all these other things that normally would divide us and cause us to fight and bicker and attack each other inside the world, inside the context of the church, when now we come together and our love is Christ supremely first, when that becomes the thing that defines us most, and all of a sudden there's a unity, the world looks upon us and they marvel. You see, what the world watches of itself is constant division and consumption. We're consuming each other, aren't we? We're destroying ourselves. But if unity happens here in the name of Christ, it's beautiful. We see the same thing, by the way, in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that we would be one as He and the Father are one. When the people gather together as one man in the open square in front of the walls of the gate, Ezra now opens the law, and Ezra chapter 8 is about him reading the law to the people for days on end. And as they read the law together, chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, really the whole chapter, but 1 through 3, as the law is read, listen to this, check this out. The scriptures read to the people again, and the people's hearts are broken. Confession of sin takes place, and the people weep before God. God renews and restores His people to Himself again. God pronounced judgment through Jeremiah. For 70 years, you're going to be taken exile. For 70 years, you'll be judged, but you will return again. He would reestablish His people, and He does here, but as is always the cycle, they will eventually fall away again. There's the need for someone else to come. There's the need for a Savior to come and do once and finally completely what none of these things had ever been able to do with permanence. Christ Himself will do these things. Let me close today by just asking you a couple questions. These are great questions if you want to jot them down for your small group to talk about. They're questions, I would say this, that whether or not you ever verbalize an answer, they deserve an answer in your life. And they're questions that are not just once-in-a-lifetime questions. These are good questions always to come back to. Question number one, each question coming from one of the major ways I pointed to God's providential work. Number one, do you trust Christ in trial? Or do you battle for your own security? Again, I'm not asking what's your Sunday school answer. I'm asking what is the pattern of your life. I'm asking what is the custom of your life. Are you the kind of person that when trial comes, that you freak out, that you dismay, that you take matters into your own hands and you labor? Or are you the kind of person that sits back, be still, and know that He is God? Do you trust Christ in trial, or do you battle for your own security? Number two, do you count on Him to empower you for service? Or do you try to do it on your own? For a lot of you, let me just be frank, for a lot of you, you do not do the things that God's called you to do. You do not plug yourself into the body of Christ and serve because you are consumed with the thought that I'm not good enough to do that. And I am here today to tell you, you are correct. Get over it. He is good enough. So do you trust Him or not? Do you trust Him? Do you count on Him to empower you to serve Him? He's calling you to things bigger than you. And your job's not to try to become something yourself so that you can do it. Your job is simply to obey the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, do you fulfill your role within the body, or do you watch from the sidelines? Fourthly, do you allow the Word of God to shape your heart, or do you advise your own mind with your own wisdom? Father, would You work in us today? Would You help us, Lord, to be faithful to You ever and always? Thank You, God, that You work providentially. And You work not just through the miracles, but through the normal stuff, God. You do that in our lives to advance Your kingdom. And we are so grateful that we get to be a part of that outflow of Your kingdom. It has always been about You. Everything that has happened of old was to bring forth your Son. And everything that happens in our life now is to bring him back. And so, Father, would you do that in our lives? Would you help us as a people to simply be faithful? Would you help us as a people to be worshipful and obedient in everything we do? We love you. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.